Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Ezra. We're in a series of messages. We're calling them the Build a Believer Workshops. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the books that we're going to be looking at, Lord willing. John MacArthur has a quote. He says, "People say to me, how do you build a church? You don't build a church, you build a believer. As a result, the church will build itself." And so that's kind of our theme, our overall theme in these three books. Today we're in Ezra chapter 2. If you're looking at it, you see that it's a long, involved list of names and numbers, the list of the returnees. The title of our message this morning, "If They Come, Will You Build It?" Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for these things that you have chosen to tell us this morning. And there's so much insight, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, blessing in your word. Each time we open it, Lord, whether individually or corporately, we're anxiously anticipating something new and fresh, powerful and alive, as your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our spiritual hearing to what you have to say. And today is no different, Lord. And we pray that you would take this list of Hebrew names and these numberings, Lord, and turn them into something so powerful, so wonderful. We would see ourselves, in a sense, listed here, ourselves spoken about here, ourselves being built and as builders, Lord. Do these things and more, we pray. Do more than we would ask, more than we could even think. And do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't always groan at reading or hearing a long list of names. For example, you're patient and you listen to name after name with anticipation as your kids graduate from high school or college. I've even read through the printed list of graduating seniors to see what kids are going to be doing after high school, whether they're going on to college or what career they've chosen. Your relationship to someone on that list is what makes hearing it or reading it meaningful. When you're reading through the Bible and you get to a list like chapter 2 of Ezra, it seems as if you have no relationship of any kind to anyone listed. But it becomes an exciting read for you once you see yourself in the text. Now, we didn't read it through because I wanted to win a bet. No, that's not true, but I know people were wondering if I was going to read it, but we didn't read it through because it's not the names themselves that make it meaningful to us. Really, I don't see myself in relation to the 725 people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono that are listed in verse 33. But we can and we will see ourselves in the text if we look at the groupings of individuals. There are at least 9 different major groups, and each one of them provides an example for us. God's people were returning to rebuild God's temple. It was therefore a building project. It involved stone and mortar and timber. But even back then, God was more interested in building the lives of his people. We'll find ourselves in the text as we organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number 1, you are Jesus' building project. And number 2, you are Jesus' building partner. And so first of all, let's look at ourselves as the building project. 70 years of captivity and exile in Babylon were ended. King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing Jews to return to Jerusalem, rebuild their temple, rebuild their city, rebuild its walls. Many Jews remained in Persia and were stirred up by God to give towards the rebuilding project. Chapter 2 lists those who were stirred up to go and do the work on the ground. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city." It's always people that God is interested in. Any projects he leads will always be about the benefit of his people, never to their detriment. It's important that we remember that. It's important that we realize that because we can be a task-oriented people. We want to get things done. And along the way, sometimes we forget that what God wants to do is minister to people. You know, there's a sense in which, a very real sense, in which the entire universe only exists so that God can have a personal relationship with you and with every other human being. David realized this when he was out tending his sheep, looking up at the night sky there in the wilderness where he could see all the multitudes of stars, and he was contemplating the vastness of creation. And it led him to conclude that God was mindful of him. And David understood that as he lay out under that fantastic expanse of the universe, all of it existed so he could know God and so that God could know him. And so we want to be reminded always, as a working people, as a productive people, as people who like to get things done, that the doing that God is interested in is in the heart of a man, in the heart of a woman. It's people that God is interested in. Projects, for sure. There's a lot to be done. There's a lot that we can build. There's places we can go and all of those things. There's organization and administration and all, but it's all really about people in relationship to God. And so don't forget that. We are always in a building project. In fact, we are both the building and its builders. Individually, you are the temple on earth, the building within which God dwells by means of the Holy Spirit. I'd reference 1 Corinthians 6:19. And corporately, all of us together as the church are a building God inhabits by means of the Holy Spirit. I'd reference Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. So your body, if you're a Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where God dwells by His Spirit. And when we're together with other believers, corporately we are that temple on earth. When I read this chapter with the thought that people are Jesus' building project, immediately a few things stand out to me. First, I notice that the people are grouped either by their ancestral birth or by their ancestral home city. You see these two groupings in verses 3 through 35. In verses 3 through 20, the people are grouped by their birth. They are the people of some family, like the people of Perosh or of Shephthiah or of Gibar. And then from verses 21 through 35, they are identified with a city. They're identified with places like Bethlehem and Anathoth and Senah. And so we want to talk about birth and birthplace, as it were, for a couple of minutes. Birth is still important to Jesus' building project, specifically a new birth. You must be born again. You were born once physically. You must be born again, born a second time, born spiritually. It happens when you trust Jesus Christ to save you. You are born into the world dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. You must be born again, born spiritually, and you are when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it is the very beginning, really, in one sense, of His building project in your life to bring you to the place of salvation. A city is still important to you. It's not some earthly city that you are looking back upon or some city that you are looking forward to. It's kind of cute. I was thinking about this and how I've never lived in a place like the Central Valley where more people wanted to get out of it and get to the coast than, you know, any place in the world. And I don't know that that's bad or wrong. I'm not even making a judgment on it. But everybody wants to get someplace that's not here. And it's usually the coast, the Central California coast. And I have news for you. It's getting more expensive all the time. You're never going to make it. So anyway, it's just, but that's not the city that we're talking about. We're not looking back. You know, I don't want to get back to where I was born. I don't want to get to where I can retire. The city here is a heavenly city. It's called the New Jerusalem. And it's that which you are looking ahead to. It's the city, we're told in Scripture, whose builder and maker is God. It's your real home. It's the place that you're a citizen of once you become a Christian. And that makes you a pilgrim and a stranger, a wanderer on the earth as long as you live here and long to be where you really belong. And so we see that our identification with these groups of people. They needed to know where they were born. We must be born again. They were needed to know about their birth city. We're headed to a city. There's another group of people in this chapter that fits in thematically with this first point we're making. And they're the people down in verses 59 and 60, if you'll drop down there for just a moment. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. The people had been two generations in Babylon, 70 years. Some of the people could no longer prove their birth genealogy. Others had no record of the land that they owned in the city of their birth. Some of you are struggling in this kind of an area right now because it's income tax time. I hope I'm not, you know, telling you something you don't know. But it's time to pay your income taxes. And some people are really organized. They're super organized. They've got all of their paperwork in at least one location, if not already filed and ready to pull out, so that when you hit enter on TurboTax, you're ready to go. But some of you are worried now. You haven't thought about this for a while, and you're not sure where your W-2 is. You don't know if you have any interest. And you're hoping, but you're thinking that you have an extra couple of days this year because April 15th is on a Saturday, and so you have till Monday to file before you're late. And you just think you'll get it all done Sunday night. And you're going to be in trouble. You're not going to be able to find your records. You're going to be like these people, having lost everything. Just my part for the government this morning. And so there's a bunch of people, they just couldn't prove their genealogy. They didn't have their records. They didn't have their birth certificate, as it were. And they didn't have any land documents. They claimed to be of Israel, but they could not identify themselves by birth or city. As long as we remain on earth, there are always going to be those among God's people on earth in the church who are not born again and who therefore are not citizens of the city whose builder and maker is God. And they fall into several categories, but here's some of them. First of all, there are unbelievers in the church who are aware of the fact that they're not believers. I've known people over the years who for weeks or months or even years have come to the fellowship. And when you talk to them, they say, well, yeah, I'm not a Christian. I'm not ready. I don't want to give my life to the Lord. For some reason, I like being here. Or I come with my family, or my family brings me. I'm a minor and I can't do anything else about it. Or my husband drags me, or my wife drags me, or I come once a year. But they come and they would say, yes, I am not a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not convinced, but I'm happy to come and listen to what you have to say. And it's a joy to have unbelievers in the church. We want unbelievers to come. God forbid that we would structure ourselves so much that only believers would be welcome and that we spoke in such a language that people couldn't understand us. Others are described as tares among the wheat sometimes. In other words, tares look like wheat until later on. And so there are people who think that they're Christians. They're in the church. They profess to be Christians. If you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, absolutely, I'm a Christian. But they really have never been born again. Now, I don't know who they are, but they come up to me sometimes. They say, you know, I was in a church for 25 years. I served in the church. I was a deacon. I taught Sunday school. And then one afternoon I was watching, you know, the Harvest Crusade, or I saw Franklin Graham, or something came to me. I read a tract. I heard a message on the radio, and God opened up my eyes, and I realized I had never been born again. I was trusting in some commitment that I made as a young man or a young woman when they had a confirmation ceremony at church, where I said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I had no idea what that meant. Or I was baptized as a baby or as a young person, and I was trusting in that ritual. Or some such thing. I believed my own works and my self-righteousness would save me. And now I've been confronted by the gospel and I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And I realized that I was never a Christian. And then a few weeks ago, we studied through the book of Jude for 2 weeks. And we encountered in that book a whole nother type of person, an imposter, a pretender, a person who is a false teacher and an apostate who creeps into the church and seeks to destroy it from within. As we begin to grapple with the issues of rebuilding a spiritual life, it's really good to begin at the beginning. Ask yourself, have I been born again? Am I looking ahead, longing for the city whose builder and maker is God? Or am I only professing to be a Christian but not possessing eternal life? You know, as you meet people in this church or any church or just Christians in general, there's a tendency to think, well, I've been going to church for 6 months and I've seen that person for 6 months. And you think nobody would go to church for 6 months unless they were a Christian. And so you start having a relationship. I think it's a good idea first of all, it's just exciting. But secondly, it's kind of a clandestine mission that you can go on. Ask people to give you their testimony. Tell me a little bit about when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm just excited for. I want to know how did the Lord work in your life to bring you to salvation? And there's a few things that you want to listen for. I've always been a Christian. Oh, no, you've always been a sinner. You became a Christian at some point. Or, oh, I've been going to church all my life. Well, I've been going to McDonald's all my life. In fact, the first McDonald's was in San Bernardino, as I recall. Right on. Anyway, the Golden Arches. A lot of stuff happened in San Bernardino when I was a kid. Sammy Davis Jr. lost his eye in San Bernardino in a traffic accident. A lot of people don't know that. Hey, you think you have a famous city? San Bernardino. Anyway, that's some trivia for you right there. Who? Sammy Davis who? Anyway, I don't know what I'm talking about. Hey, give me a second here and I'll... Oh, yeah. Ask people if they're Christians. Ask me if I'm sane. But anyway, it's a good idea to find out. And people should have a testimony. And they should be excited to share their testimony. It's a wonderful thing to think back on how the Lord worked in your life to bring you to salvation. Now, while we're talking about being a building project, you probably have some horror story about some builder and the project you thought was going to take a week that is still unfinished. Some of you haven't taken a shower in 6 years because they can't get just the right tile and you keep calling and leaving messages for the contractor. Everybody has a contractor story. Contractors have contractor stories. If you talk to your contractor, they have a story about the subcontractor that's driving them crazy, and it's legendary. There are movies about it, cartoons about it. I mean, people dread construction projects because they're inherently disastrous. And so when you talk about being a building project, all of this can come up in mind. But I want to tell you that Jesus is not that kind of a builder. He began a good work in you, and he will complete it. Despite delays. Now, there's two types of delays, and none of them have to do with the Lord, really. One is a sense of delay that we have. We want the Lord to do something, to build something into our lives, and it seems like he's waiting. It seems like it's delayed, and we don't understand that. If we saw his plan for our life, saw the blueprints and all, we would know that there's no delay. Everything is right on schedule. He can only do what he needs to do in his way, and we would be happy with it. Far more frequently, we delay the building because of our disobedience or our discouragement or something like that. And so the Lord is a different kind of builder. He's not the kind of builder that we're used to. You're being changed day by day to be more like him. You're predestined to be conformed by him into his own image. And one day, with great joy, Jesus is going to present you faultless and complete in heaven before the throne of his Father. Builders talk about a turnkey operation, where everything's done so that all you do is turn the key and you go in and it's all done. There's no more, you know, my lights don't work and the ceiling is falling apart here and there's a leak. It's just turnkey. It's done. When you get to heaven, you're going to be a turnkey operation. You're going to be completely finished, perfect. Jesus is going to be all excited about the work that he's done in your life. You're that building project. But you're also considered a builder once you come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at you being Jesus' building partner. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, I'll just read it to you. The Apostle Paul calls you both building and builder. He said, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds." And so there's a sense in which you're the project itself, but you also become one of the builders within the project. There are some groups in Ezra that help you to see yourself as a builder. The first group are those listed in verse 2. Look back at verse 2. "Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana." Now you're glad I didn't read this whole chapter. Zerubbabel would be the most prominent of these men. The temple they built is commonly called by Christian historians Zerubbabel's temple. I don't think he would have liked it that way. I don't think we should put our names on things that belong to God, but that's just a personal thing. And I think Zerubbabel was more humble than that. The Nehemiah you read of here and the Mordecai you read of here, they're not the men who we'll encounter later on. Nehemiah, who wrote the book of Nehemiah, Mordecai, who figures prominently in the book of Esther, these are just common Jewish names. They were a group of men who returned. These men were the leaders of the rebuilding. Just so, Jesus appoints leaders to partner with him in building the church on earth. They are men who hold certain offices within the church. They are, for example, the evangelists and pastor teachers you read about in Ephesians chapter 4, whose function is, and I quote, "the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry for the edifying," or the building up, "of the body of Christ." And so the Jews had their leaders in the building project. The church has leadership in the building project. And there's obviously a lot we could say about leadership. Sticking to our text, I like the particular words Ezra chose under the inspiration of the Spirit. He said these were those who came with Zerubbabel and the others. They didn't just come along. They came with them. All the people under these leaders came with them. They were all in it together, supporting their leaders, following them as long as they remained led by the Lord. And it's a reminder to us that all of us will make more progress in our own walk if we support and follow good, godly leadership. Leaders are a gift to God's church, and we should be thankful for them. Now, we've already mentioned the two groups in verses 3 through 35. We want to drop down to the next groupings of persons. And these are the priests and the Levites and the Nethinim. The priests in verses 36 through 39... In Israel, only the direct descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. After the priests, you see the Levites listed as a group in verses 40 through 42. Aaron was a descendant of Levi. All priests were Levites, therefore, but not all Levites were priests. The Levites assisted the priests in their work. After the priests and Levites, you have a list of the Nethinim, verses 43 through 54. These were another class of temple servants. We'll encounter them again later in Ezra in chapter 8, where they were be identified as men whom King David appointed to assist the Levites in their serving. So you had priests. They were helped by Levites. They were helped by Nethinim. These were the men who were responsible for performing the daily functions of life in the temple. So the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinim remind us of at least a couple of things, many things, but two that we'll focus in on this morning. First, they remind us of how important God considers his house on the earth. In the Old Testament, Jewish life revolved around his presence in the temple on earth. First in the tabernacle in the wilderness, then in the temple at Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is present in a special way whenever two or more gather together in his name. And then we're also told that he promised to make his presence manifest or felt by walking in the midst of gatherings of believers on earth, and walking in the midst of the church. I think, well, first of all, it's a good thing that we don't have to go to one location in order to get the presence of God. In our case, we'd have to go to Costa Mesa, because that's where Big Calvary is. And you'd say, well, you know, we're just once a year, or once every, you know, three times a year, every male has to go to Costa Mesa, you know, and see Pastor Chuck preach. I mean, I'm glad that that's not the way God is anymore. However, I think, and maybe it's just me, but I think generally speaking, because we, in one sense, can have that presence of God without having to go someplace, sometimes we fall back on really going someplace. And that would be to church on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. In other words, it's almost too common to us, or we don't really feel as though the presence of God is going to be there. And so our life doesn't always revolve as much around the presence of God at church. Look at it this way. If I called you up, let's say we never had church meetings. We didn't have any gatherings. But if I called you up and I said, hey, Jesus just emailed me, and he told me he's going to be at 1900 North Dowdy at 8:15 and 10:15 a.m. Sunday morning, and then 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. Well, you would rearrange your schedule to be there. You'd do everything that you could be to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, you know what I'm going to say next. He is there when the church gathers together. And this isn't a push to, you know, to increase membership. We're not having a membership drive because we don't have membership. And so that would be tough. But I just want to bring our sensibilities up to, hey, this is how we see ourselves in this text. Am I still excited about gathering together with believers? Do I have any sense that Jesus is going to be there? Is there a spiritual anticipation or enthusiasm that the living, risen Lord of glory promised me that he would walk in the church and touch my life when I was there? That's what we need to get to as we talk about the rebuilding of our lives. Secondly, these guys, the priests, Levites, and Nethinim, remind us that each and every believer in God's temple has a unique gift and function to perform. It's not the same kind of mechanical functions that they perform. We're talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit, gifts that he gives you as he sees fit in order that the whole church you are affiliated with would be blessed and built up. How do you know what your gift is? Well, you can study the list of the gifts. You can read books about gifts. But basically, if you just come to church and start being in relationship to other Christians, you quickly find out what your gifts are. Because God begins to work through you to minister to them in different ways. And you'll find out that the things that you are burdened for and the things that you want to do are not the things that other people are burdened for and want to do. And you begin to find yourself and your gifts. Now in verses 55 through 58, you're introduced to another grouping. They are the sons of Solomon's servants. Just as the high priest and the priests had assistance from the Levites and the Nethinim, so the leaders, in Solomon's case, the king, had assistance. And they were descended from Solomon's original guys. Jesus is our king, and so we are all his servants. So this would speak to me about our sons and daughters. It speaks to me about the need to raise up the next generation of servants and leaders within any church. We should be discipling and training young people to continue the work after we're gone. One of the problems with bringing up the next generation is that we always want them to be just like us. I don't know what the age is, whether it's 25 or 35 or 45 or 50. It's always a few years older than I am. But there's an age at which I quit being open to what God might be doing with a younger generation. And I think that the way I do things is the right way. The songs I like are the right songs. The preaching I like to listen to is the right preaching. The administration that I like is the right administration. And where I think churches fail is that they force upon their children, their sons and daughters, not so much the gospel or those things which we should, but we force on them a way of doing things. And if they want to do things another way, we tell them it's wrong because it's not the way that we do things here. And there is a tension always between generations. It's up to us to solve that dilemma and to remain contemporary. I'm going to get in real trouble by saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway, because you all love me or have to love me. Some churches have traditional service, contemporary service. I just think that's a bad idea. And I've softened my opinion from first service, but that's just a bad idea. Because what you're saying is what I'm talking about. What we do is right, and we're not willing to change because it's the way we've always done things. And then you have young people who are picking up on that message. It's like, okay, if you have to do this until you mature. Have your music, have your preaching, have your little meeting over here until you mature and start doing things the right way. And you know what happens to those people? They mature out of that body into their own church, and then they become those people later on. And so we're doing a good job here, but we always are going to have this tension as we continue on into the future. Our goal, our desire is to remain contemporary, and that isn't always an easy thing to do. Continuing through these groupings, we've already mentioned the people in verses 59 and 60 who could not identify whether they were of Israel. The last major group is in verse 61 through 63. I'll read that to you. It says, "And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Kaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as being defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim." Now these were men claiming to be priests, but they could not prove their genealogy. They were not allowed to serve as priests until a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim were believed to be two stones on the high priest's breastplate which he wore, which were somehow involved in determining God's will. No one really knows how this worked. When I think about it, it just sounds weird to me. I picture a guy going in, the high priest going in and saying, "Lord, we need a yes or no answer here, yay or nay, what do you say?" And one of the stones goes, glows a little bit, or it goes, I don't know. No one knows. The Urim and Thummim, you know, it's like, hey, give me some Urim, God. You know, I'm hoping for the Urim, you know. Pray for the Urim, not that Thummim. Man, the last time we had Thummim, oh, that was bad. So I don't know, but that's how they did that. And so these guys say, hey, we're priests. We want to minister. We have a gift to be priests. And they said, no, you don't. Not unless you can prove it. And in their case, they had to consult the Urim and Thummim. Now, the application for us, or one application for us, is to understand that people will sometimes promote themselves into an area of ministry, but God has not called them and He's not gifted them. Over the years, I've encountered a lot of guys who, for example, thought they were called to be pastors, but they didn't really have a gift for teaching God's Word. And all you had to do is listen to them, and you knew that. You just almost couldn't stand listening to them. And they were gifted in other ways, don't get me wrong, but they just didn't have a gift for teaching. I know a couple of individuals, at least, who have spent their entire life thinking that they were going to pastor a church. And they've had opportunities to do that, and it just never worked out. And they just are not gifted to do that. And I can say this openly, not because it's not a matter of skill or ability or education or radical good looks. It's a gifting. And it's sad when people, this is noticeable sometimes, and this will also kind of funny, but sad. A lot of people think they're gifted musicians and worship leaders. Now, I don't recommend it, but I've seen it because I want to remain contemporary. American Idol. Don't admit if you watch American Idol, but the thing I love about American Idol is early on when people audition who have absolutely no talent whatsoever. And for a long time, I thought these people are planted there. This is an actor who, I mean, they're just going for ratings. And then I realized, these people really think they are talented. Their mother or father or somebody in their church or in their group told them that they had real talent and they should try out for American Idol. And they believe that they have talent. Occasionally you have a person like that who wants to get onto your worship team. I'm telling you, when you start telling people you're not called to pastor, you're not called to be on a worship team, it's like teeth and eyeballs between you. I mean, yes, I am. And if I'm not doing it here, I'm going to do it someplace else. And the sad thing is, I know people who've wasted their entire Christian experience trying to be what they are not. And that only means that they're not what they ought to be, what God had gifted them to be. And so we want to be open and honest with people. And not that we can't be wrong, but sometimes it falls on us to say, you know, I just don't see you gifted in that area. Yes, I am. Okay, have at it. But you're just going to be frustrated and lonely your whole Christian life. I see what God wants you to do. Why don't you just do that? And so it's a very important area for us. Now, we briefly mentioned nine major groups of people, taking us through verse 63. Next, we're going to see slaves and singers in verses 64 and 65. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. A slave was someone who had become indebted in some way and had voluntarily sold themselves into servitude for a period not to exceed 7 years, in order to repay their debt. Some of them, at the end of the 7 years, would desire to remain slaves for the rest of their life. They were taken to the doorpost of the house, where their ear was pierced and an earring was put in it to identify them as a bond slave. One obvious application: we are the bond slaves of our master, Jesus Christ. He has set us free from sin and death, but the only genuine reaction to freedom is that we would serve him for the rest of our lives. They had 200 men and women singers. Now, that's exciting. It tells me that singing to the Lord was very important to them. And it adds an element of romance to this relationship we have with God. You know, we talked about the priests and the Levites, the Nethinim. It's easy to get caught up in the formality and the mechanics of worshiping God. I mean, if you were a Levitical priest or a Levite or a Nethinim, I mean, it was all the same words and the same cuts and the same frying and the same pouring and the same change of clothes and the same washing and ritual. I've watched people before in ritualistic churches you could almost be asleep and go through the rituals. You don't really even know what you're doing. It's just mumbo jumbo. It's you know, and your mind is a million miles away. And that can happen in Protestant churches. It can happen in our church. As you go through the motions. And so God adds this element of worship, of singing, which is meant to be intimate. A communication with God to remind us that he's alive and being sung to. I mean, you've seen these movies where, you know, you come and you sing to your sweetheart, you know, and stuff. I mean, what if she pulled open the curtains and you had like a phonograph down there? What's up with that? Where are you? Well, I had to work late, but I, you know, and stuff. And so, I mean, it's got to be intimate. It's got to be personal. Now, our worship can get formal and weird, too. I mean, I'm telling you right now, if you're singing songs that are 400 years old, they might not be new to you. They might be, but they might not be. And so we want to keep moving forward in our worship and having this personal relationship. Now, I'm not sure if we should call them a group or not, but we're next told about certain wealthy individuals among them. Their horses, verse 66, were 736. their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the houses of the Lord, the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Though the work of building for God is essentially spiritual, it requires physical resources. Part of partnering with Jesus as a builder is being a generous steward of the things that he has given to you. They offered freely. We ought to offer freely according to our ability and give to God's work. Verse 70, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Just when you thought we were done, you're told about the gatekeepers. Now, there's a passage in the book of Ezekiel that tells you that some of the Levites had fallen into a practice of idolatry before the Babylonian exile. Their behavior led others into idolatry. It stumbled them into idolatry. Their descendants would therefore not be able to serve as Levites, but would be relegated to being gatekeepers in the temple. Still gracious, but a judgment nonetheless. It reminds us that as building partners with Jesus, we must see ourselves in relation to one another at all times. We must be cautious to not stumble other Christians. We're a very independent people, especially here in the United States. We have our rights and, you know, and that's all fine. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, if you stumble a little weak believer because of some habit that you have that you feel like you can do and not be sinning, and you lead them astray, it would be better if you would put a 100-pound millstone around your neck and jump off the boat on the way to Catalina and just sink to the bottom of the ocean and die. And so we want to be aware of the fact that my behavior affects other Christians. And you've all heard, I mean, you witnessed to people or told people about your church or your relationship with Christ, and they've said, oh, does so-and-so go to your church? Yeah, I see him. Yeah, I see him at the bar every Friday night shooting him back, you know, and stuff. And some of that's exaggeration. And some of it, people are just looking for excuses. We're not talking about other people. I'm talking about me. What is it that I do that's going to stumble somebody? I don't want to do that. Paul, the apostle, said, if you want to do something, have it to yourself and to God if it's going to stumble other people. Give it up for the sake of the gospel if necessary. Now, one final thought before we make our last application. In verse 68, you're told that they came to the house of the Lord. What they came to was a ruin, but it was to them the house of the Lord. It still existed in their hearts and minds. They saw it in potential. They saw its potential to be rebuilt. All good builders see potential. Jesus clearly sees it in you. I mean, if you're honest and you look at your life or others look at your life, they think, there's no way you're ever going to amount to anything. I can't believe you're a Christian. And then you get saved and Jesus begins to work in your life. He sees a tremendous potential because he sees you complete and perfect the way he's going to present you in heaven. We ought to see that same potential in every person. A person that we see who's not a Christian, they have, we should think, the potential to become a Christian. The potential to be saved, to have their sins forgiven, to have their name written in the book of life, to inherit eternal life. And God forbid that we would ever start to think that there is one person or a group of people that are somehow, for whatever reason, whether it's prejudicial or theological, excluded from heaven. We need to see everyone as having the potential of salvation. And then once we're Christians, we need to look at people and think highly of them in the sense of what could God do through you? What could God do through that person? We limit ourselves. I do it. Many of you do it. You hear of some opportunity or something that's opening up, and the first thing, I can't do that for five reasons. Usually they're financial or you know, personal or whatever. There's always reasons why we can't do things. Jesus would come alongside by the Spirit and say, hey, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That doesn't mean you are going to do everything, but you can do all the things that Christ sees as your potential as he fills you with his Spirit and strengthens you to do them. And we need to look at each other in that same potential and encourage one another. That's one of the ways we build each other up, is to encourage your brothers and sisters to go for it. Go for the Christian life. See what God can do through your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things. The list, Lord, not really identifying with the people, but identifying with your work in building them and in rebuilding them. And I pray, Lord, that we would have these same understandings, these same attitudes as you're building us and as we're cooperating with you as builders. And Lord, do a work that is beyond what we would ask for and beyond what we would think. And I pray that we would not be those that are causing you any delay, but that you would press forward, Lord. In times of discouragement and despair, I pray that we would meditate on the fact that we are going to be completed one day and that you already see us as complete in you. That every spiritual blessing in heavenly places belongs to us. May your mercies fall upon us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand together. Thank you for your patience. Some of the guys will be up here to pray with you after the service, especially if you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, or you're not sure. Come forward and ask them to pray with you so that you can receive the forgiveness of your sins and inherit eternal life. But anything that's on your heart that you want prayer for, come forward and let them do it. May God bless you and keep you. See you Wednesday night.